Please find in your Bible the 49th Psalm. You know, Psalms is one of the largest books in the Bible. In terms of Hebrew words, however, it's not the largest. The largest, in fact, is the book of Jeremiah, and then Genesis, and finally, the book of Psalms. But Psalms does consist of the most units, if you count them like units, like chapters, because in Psalm we have 150 of them. And I love the Psalms. And yet I don't see me doing a series of sermons that starts with Psalm 1 and goes to Psalm 150. That would be a lot of Sundays in Psalms. So I was thinking recently about how urgently and earnestly I feel like we do need to give some of our attention to the Psalms, however, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to be intentional. When we have breaks, when we're doing smaller books, when we have breaks between the books, or when we're doing larger books and we're going through them and we're taking periodic breaks to just get out of, you know, we don't want a rut where we come off. We were just there. We've been there for 6 months. Well, to intend in some of these times to come to the Psalms and to open up our hearts to them. So next Sunday, as we call it kickoff Sunday, everything in the normal church schedule gets back underway, and I'm going to get back into Matthew, and I'm going to be starting with chapter 13, where we left off a few weeks ago. But today, I want us to turn in particular in the Psalms to Psalm 49, and it's a psalm that speaks about peace in the midst of trouble, peace in the midst of trial, peace when it seems that others are flourishing while you are not. Peace when the power and glory of the wicked is on the increase. You know, from time to time, we all need the reminder that the psalmist sets before us here in the 49th Psalm. So let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he would live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their houses forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have followed, or those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts, like sheep. They are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. That means stop and think about that. Be not afraid. When a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you again that we get a precious time. Lord, having had the opportunity to join our hearts together and exalt you in praise and to indulge in the beauty and the joy of knowing our sins forgiven, knowing that before the throne of God above, we have Jesus Christ for our plea, who ever lives and intercedes for us. Oh, and we think about your grace and your mercy, but Lord, we turn ourselves to, even in thinking about your grace and mercy, to your word and see it as a gracious gift. And we pray for the ability to rivet ourselves this morning upon what it says. So Lord, I pray to you, please help me. Please help me to well express the things that will instruct your people in your word. But whether I do, whatever I do, I pray the Holy Spirit will powerfully work among us to apply these truths to our hearts. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you may have noticed as we were reading through this passage a few variations in the translation. There are some points linguistically in this psalm which are tough to translate. I don't want to really get sidetracked on those this morning because ultimately they don't. Any of these nuances or differences don't affect what is clearly the main message of this psalm. So rather than slowing down to deal with those, I'm just going to stick with the English Standard Version translation this morning because the overall message is clear, and that is this. Two words. Trust God. Trust God. And this message about trusting God all starts with a call to hear the message, verses 1 to 4. There we see this call that expresses the necessity of hearing. You see what the psalmist does? He calls people from everywhere to come and listen. He calls people from every social stratus. He calls whether you're rich or poor, where you're on the top or you're on the bottom, you need to come and you need to give attention to what I'm going to say. In fact, it's interesting and striking to me that in the end of those four verses, the psalmist, he not only declares that he's going to speak, but he says, I'm going to incline my own ear to what I say. You know, we have this thing here of talking about in the Bible the importance of preaching to ourselves. Well, it's no good to preach to yourself if you're not going to listen. And the psalmist is saying, I'm going to incline my ear to even what I'm saying. This morning as I stand before you, I need this just as much as you. And I'm inclining my ear to the Word of God. And you should incline your ear and incline your heart and work at it. The matter about which this psalmist will speak is a matter, he says, of wisdom and understanding. He's not going to simply be shooting the breeze. This is not stand-up comedy. These are not idle words. The claims will have far-reaching implications. So everyone should give careful attention, seriously, urgently, and earnestly. If you think about it, we encounter this kind of call all over the Bible. In numerous places, too numerous to mention, but let's think about some of these. One is where Moses summoned Israel to come and to hear the statutes and the rules of God's covenant, and he began with these words, "Hear, O Israel!" And he repeated this exhortation that they would absorb the commandments of the Lord and they would be careful to do according to what he said. Well, Jesus also did this. If you think about it, remember when he would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In the Gospels, recording numerous occasions of that. And then when we turn to the book of Revelation, to each of the seven churches, Jesus comes and he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Here, so it's important to grasp this call of the Scripture to give attention to the speech of God. In Ecclesiastes, we are warned to guard our steps when we go to the house of God. We are told to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Fools draw near to have a word with God, but the wise draw near to have a word from God, to hear from God. Back in the New Testament, James exhorts us to be quick to hear and slow to speak in general. Each one of these exhortations calls us to give careful attention when God speaks and when those speak who proclaim His Word. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's preaching a sermon, essentially, and everyone should give ear and heart to the words of truth. And it just really brings to heart how you and I are accountable for how we listen and for the need to listen. We're accountable to God, to give ear to God and to hear His messenger. Isaiah tells us that the one to whom the Lord will look is the one who is humble and contrite of heart, and you demonstrate that by trembling at the word of God. You give yourself to absorbing it and taking it seriously. So we're accountable to hear even God's words of truth that we ourselves speak, and we're accountable to take time to put forth the effort to hear. And in that light, let me just ask you something this morning to think about, this question that you should be able to answer pretty easily and pretty quickly. Do you read the Bible? It's no excuse that you do not know what God has said if you will not pick up His word. Hearing from God involves picking it up sometimes and reading, and regularly, and not just reading something, forgetting, but hearing what you've read. It's a sad and guilty state when a person wanders about in defeat. Oh, I wish I could overcome this problem. I wish I had more victory and strength and joy in my life. They bemoan their defeat. They bemoan their lack of joy. They wish they had more victory and more joy in their soul, but they never pick up the book. They don't listen. They don't hear. Do you listen when the Bible is read or preached? If you're like me, you will agree that listening is work. Sitting up in the class this morning on one accord, and we're talking, and I am fighting sometimes drowsiness. I am fighting to not think about something else while something's being talked about in the room. And I'm sure that you engage in that same effort when you come into this room. In fact, I'm sure that Satan's greatest delight in this time, if he can do anything, is to divert your attention from what this book is saying. And it's a fight when you come in here to give your attention to the Word. And so it takes effort and attention and diligence. The call of the psalmist is to engage those very actions in order to digest the message and be nourished by the wisdom. So watch it when you're reading God's word, that you engage to understand and interact with it and aren't just checking off the list to show how good of a Christian you are because you read the Bible every day. And now think about it. And I'm going to hit really close to home right now today, because we have some real issues that we need to think about in light of the importance of hearing the word right here in this room. When you attend to the word when it is preached, if this is the most important day and the best day of the week, and if the most important time of the most important day of the week is when the word is being proclaimed, then it seems that it would be essential that we would take every preparation so that when that hour comes, there's nothing else that's going to get in the way. Nothing else, so far as we can help it, that we won't be taken away in our attention, and we certainly won't be taken away in our body. That we attend to the Word, that means we're going to have to take effort to be where it is. And then that means we're going to have to take effort to listen and be intentional when it's preached. You know, going to the parades to hand out tracts, you notice how people gather at these parades. On July the 4th, you know, they set up their canopies and the whole family gets on there. They are there. The night before, they go stake out their claim for their land and their spot so they can have it. They plan this out for years. They've been doing this and they're still doing it. And so this is great effort has taken place so that when the first party of the parade comes down the street, they don't miss it from beginning to end. Why is it that believers sometimes don't give that kind of care to hearing the Word of God? And I know that it's a fight, but it is a fight that we must fight. It's sad and distracting when the Word is open and the time has come for preaching that Word, that this is the time that people check out. Some check out mentally. Some of you have already checked out in your minds this morning. I'm calling you back. Come back. Hear the Word. I mean, we're just getting into this, but come back. But not only do people check out, and let me say, well, why do you check out mentally? Sometimes you check out mentally because you're so drowsy you can hardly hold your head up. And I know what that's like. I fight with that same time too, but you know who's to blame when I didn't get 4 hours of sleep last night? You know, you think, it really doesn't matter. Listen, it does matter. If hearing the Word of God is so important, then it and worshiping God is so important that there's one time every week when we ought to be ultra-prepared by getting adequate amounts of sleep and being prepared so that when we come in, it's like, we're here. We have been looking forward to this all week. 10:15 is here, and I'm not out on the sidewalk, and I'm not out in the lobby. I'm in the chair, and I'm ready to go. Let's get it on, because we've come to praise God, and we've come to hear His Word. But then let's talk about what happens when the book is opened and the preaching begins. And sometimes there's a trickle that starts in this room. I haven't seen a trickle today, and I'm glad. I hope it doesn't happen, but you know what I'm talking about? The trickle of people that moving from their seats to the back door. Bathroom, lobby, I don't know. I just do know I sometimes see it regularly. And if this is so important, then why weren't there plans made to be able to keep from having that temptation to move to the back and outside, to come back in? You know, and it's not just you. I'm concerned about you. But if you think I'm one who comes and goes during the service, you are affecting everybody in this room, especially the ones that sit behind you. Just, you know, these are practical things. Don't often talk about them, but they need to be talked about. I was talking to the elders. They, you know, bring this stuff up occasionally. So I was talking and saying, you know, today I think I'm going to hit a little hard close to home. And some of them were wanting me to be pretty forthright. And I said, well, I'm going to use a rubber mallet. Rubber mallet, okay? So this is being soft as I can, but at the same time, earnestly pleading with you. In the way that the psalmist is pleading for listeners to come and hear wisdom, to make proper preparation for involvement in the worship of God, because there is no time of worship that is so filled with a worship, an opportunity to give God glory and to magnify His name, as when it comes to, am I going to listen to what He says? This is not about me. This is about God. And it's about the fact that He uses cracked and pots of clay in order to express and explain and get His Word across. Now, James in the New Testament says that we need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. But I feel I need to say this morning that being a doer of the Word starts with being a hearer. You will never be a doer if you're not at least a hearer first. And so let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly means more than just memorize it. And it means more than just know a lot of it, but it means to know it richly and deeply within, and you don't get that if you don't hear, and if you don't attend. So, hear it regularly, and certainly hear it right now. The necessity of hearing. As we continue to look at this psalm, we see next in verses 5 to 6, the experience of peace. The psalmist is expressing that he has an unshakable, a fearlessness about him that is resonates within his soul in a calm of assurance and peace. And once he has seized our attention, he points us to the riddle that he is going to address. And here it is in verses 5 to 6. There is this riddle: why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Though it comes across as a question, it is clear from looking at this psalm as a whole that this riddle is no doubt rhetorical. There's an answer that is implied here without even waiting for it. The psalmist asks a question, and he leaves unspoken but an implied answer, which the rest of the psalm unfolds for us, and that unspoken but implied answer is this: I should not fear. Why should I fear? No, that's an exclamation. Why should I fear? And the implication is, I should not fear. Now, the way that the psalmist comes across reminds me of one of those treasured hymns that we don't often sing, but perhaps you've heard it in your life, called His Eye is on the Sparrow, and it starts out like this: why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home? when Jesus is my portion. A constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Well, the point that Sevilla Martin was making when she wrote this song is that if Jesus is my portion, and if Jesus' eye is on the sparrow, and if I know he watches me, then I should not feel discouraged. And the shadows should not come, and my heart should not feel lonely. And similarly, the psalmist asks, why should I fear in times of trouble when everywhere I look around, I'm surrounded by sinners and their wickedness? And the point is this, I should not fear. I should not be troubled. I should be at peace. Here's an experience of rest that the psalmist knows in the midst of trouble. And in that, he calls everyone to come and hear the wisdom that he is preaching. He is holding out hope that we too can experience that same peace, that same fearlessness as he knows and as he affirms. These are troubled times. The days in which we live are troubled, and they're troubled by trials of bodily pain and bodily disease. Many of us are experiencing that. The times are troubled by relational dysfunction. You've got problems in your relationships and your families and difficulties there, and there's sin there, and it's troubling people, and there's heartache and sadness. The times are troubled because our society is growing increasingly vocal in going about calling good evil and evil good. And what are the righteous to do? How can people experience peace in times like these? How can we be at rest within? How can it be that troubles all around us can be kept on the outside, but not allowed to invade and disquiet our minds and our hearts on the inside? The rest of this psalm answers that question. Here is the sermon now. You want peace in these troubled times? Then hear this. There are two paths. One is the path of foolishness, and the other is the path of wisdom. Tread the path of wisdom. Now, let me tell you, the psalmist says, about this path of foolishness, because this is the path that you can be sure will not lead you to ultimate peace. He begins to answer this riddle then by declaring that there is this path that is foolish. And what he does is he shows us that there are several false hopes in verses 6 to 12. And these false hopes and the people who walk, who put their faith and their trust in these false hopes are ones who are walking a foolish path on which peace will ultimately be obliterated. And if you are walking that path, no matter how strongly the earth, the world says to you, this is the path of peace, it is not the path of ultimate peace. And therefore, it's a path of no peace. But there is a peace and confidence that some people possess, and it looks like they have it, and they do have a sort of peace, but it's worthless. It's foolishness and even deceiving. There are people that walk about in a kind of peace, but it is grounded in an illusion that cannot ultimately deliver. So any amount of peace they experience for a moment is not ultimate and eternal peace. And I think his point is this: if you can know temporary peace, very, very temporary, if you take these foolish path, but it is very, very temporary. And it's not deep. But if you take the path of wisdom, the peace you know is full and rich and eternal. And so let's look at some of these false hopes in which people invest themselves in their faith and get a false sense of peace. One of these false hopes is riches. Or wealth, financial security. Possessing significant wealth is not the issue, but placing one's faith in their wealth and boasting of their riches, finding their joy in their belongings and possessions, and having new instead of old, and updated instead of out of style, and having more and having a great amount. It's their identity, and it's their pursuit, it's their security. It's what they feel makes them somebody in the context of society. Their happiness depends upon their monetary accomplishments. And the psalmist brings attention to this. Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches, verse 6. Well, one problem with trusting in riches is they will never be enough. They will never be enough for the person who's looking for it because they always need more. True, they will never be enough to satisfy their own desires, but here they will never be enough. The psalmist says they will never be enough to pay the bill that everybody owes. You get every month a piece, a white envelope with a little orange dot up in the corner at your house. We keeps the power going. Well, I hadn't minded those things this summer. I don't know what happened. We must have had a mild summer, but my bills have been low, and we is not asking for as much. But there's one bill that we all share besides we, and it's the debt we owe to God for our sins. And that is where the attention of the psalmist is riveted here. He's looking at a debt we owe to God, a bill that everybody owes. No amount of money, says he, will enable a person to avoid death. No amount of money will endear a person to God. It does not matter how much money a person has, how much they accumulate. Bill Gates can never render to God what is necessary for eternal life. And so the implication, you may have peace because of how much you've got for a little while, but one day in the judgment you're going to stand before God and all the piles you've ever accumulated are going to be like dust before Him. Can't pay the bill for your release, so that you would not see the pit, verse 9. The second false hope here is intelligence. Intelligence is a gift of God. And by using it, I mean problems can be solved, diseases can be treated, new technologies can be invented, strategies can be devised. But it doesn't matter how smart you are. Doesn't matter what your IQ is. I was looking this week at a page that showed that the smartest guys that have ever lived, their IQ was like off the charts. You know what I found that they all shared in common? They're dead. Their intelligence couldn't keep them out of the grave. See, what does verse 10 say? He sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. It doesn't matter how smart you are, or how dumb for that matter. It can't stop death. Just ask Stephen Hawking and Christopher Hitchens. The smart die just as surely as the stupid and the foolish. Intelligence is a false hope. So, thirdly, is human honor. Verse 11, their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Human honor. The world may love you. It may applaud you because it takes some delight in you. It may put a star in the sidewalk in Hollywood with your name on it. That's not going to keep you out of the grave. Having lands and buildings named after you for your great accomplishment or whatever might make a man feel important, but it will never exempt him from death. And then finally, there is pomp. And pomp is an impressive outward showing. You know, peacocks make this when they spread their feathers and strut. It can be how you look. It can be how athletic you are, or even how religious you are in the days of Jesus. The Pharisees were peacocks about their righteousness. They unfolded their feathers for everybody to see, and they strutted their religious righteousness around as though this is what makes me important, and this is where my faith and this is where my hope are. Look at what a great follower of the law I am. But here again, the idea is not simply the possession of qualities that are admired but by the world as it was with riches, but this is trusting and boasting in them. This is your hope. This is your plea. This is what makes you better than everybody else. Your skill, your looks, your attainments, your abilities. This makes you of worth and value before men. But verse 12 says that a man in his pomp is like the beasts that perish. Human beings arrayed in the brightest human glory are yet reduced to the level of an animal by death. Popularity, fame, and affection cannot spare you from death. And when you die, you're no better than a dead dog. One moment, a bear is formidable. You know, last summer, I went up to the Rockies in Canada, you know, and everywhere we went, there were signs about bears and being careful and watching. And I was pretty much on edge a time or two when Ariel and I were walking in some secluded areas where we saw nothing but trees and paths and heard no noises. And we'd start talking and making because we didn't want to run encounter a bear. After we came down out of the mountains back to Calgary and spent the night there before starting home, we watched this documentary about grizzly bears. And I went, oh, you know, oh my, if I'd have seen that, I wouldn't have even gone where I had been those days before. But one moment, a bear is formidable. It can kill you in an instant. But the moment he is dead, you can skin him and make a rug. Man in his pomp thinks he's something. He pursues it, finds it, puts it out for all to see, but when he dies, it's over. The pomp disappears. Here's just a guy who ruffled his feathers for everybody to see. But now, no matter which of these false hopes one trusts and boasts in, he is on the path of foolish confidence. Verse 13, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence. And the evidence that their confidence is foolish is where this path leads. The rich cannot purchase a ransom for their life, but they go to the pit of death. The wise, just like the foolish and the stupid, die. And those who had lands called by their names nevertheless find themselves in a grave, and it's their home forever. And look at verse 14. It sums things up for those who walk the foolish path. This is just kind of incredible. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. The picture is of sheep headed to the slaughter. And they have a shepherd. And the Lord is not their shepherd. What a striking contrast. Death is their shepherd. They don't walk through the valley of the shadow of death led by the Lord. They are shepherded by death. They are consumed by death. They live in the clutches of death itself, and the righteous rule over them. They who put their faith in all of these things and powers and abilities thought they would rule over everybody else, but find in the end that they're the ones that are being ruled. And they are consumed, and they have no place to dwell. They're thrown out. Wow. What a clear and beautiful, it's a striking picture in the Old Testament of hell. Romans 6:23, the apostle sums it up. The wages of sin is death. The wages of trusting not in God, but in accumulation, smarts, human achievement, and human pomp is death. These things may result in man's applause. You may get your name on a building, on an airport, or a street, or many streets in every city in the United States. You may be able to buy your way into anywhere you go as long as you're alive, but you can't buy your way out of the place you don't want to go that God will send you because of your sin. People may applaud your discovery of a disease-killing vaccine, but none of these will bring escape from being thrown into the outer darkness. If these are your heart's passion, then your end is death. Eternal death. Hear the warning. Hear the warning that comes from the psalmist. So the implication from the psalmist is, do not fear trouble, and do not fear those who make trouble, because they cannot withstand death. Don't fear these people. Once they die, they are of no more powerful than a dead animal. Their ways are not the ways of life, but the ways of death. Even if they can kill you, that is all they can do. There's a bigger threat to us than all the wealthy, powerful who cheat us or who would use us or who would persecute us. Even to them, that threat is death. So do not put your hope in these things. They can't keep you from death. It's the foolish way. And do not fear what those who trust in them can do to you. That's the path of foolishness. But there's a path of wisdom. And here's the path that the psalmist is commending and saying, this is why, when trouble abounds, I should not fear. Path of wisdom is, first of all, to reject the other path. It's to reject the path of foolishness, reject putting your faith in the false hopes and distractions of wealth and smarts and honor and applause from the world. Reject finding your satisfaction in them, but instead trust in God. Rest yourself and your hopes in Him. The path of wisdom does not lead to death. It leads to ransom from the power of death. Look at, we're getting to verse 15 here. This is being received by God. When we arrive at this verse, verse 15, we have come to an incredibly wonderful Old Testament verse. But God will ransom my soul from the power of death, from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me. It's the way of the world to trust in the things that the psalmist has mentioned already. It's the natural way of man to find his passion and satisfaction in the things of the world. That is walking according to the course of this world that Paul mentions in Ephesians 2. It's the way of the world to make a good showing in the flesh. It's natural. This is what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins and to walk in them following the course of the world. And the only way out of the death spiral, the only way out of the death spiral, is God. The power and the working and the grace of God, so beautifully presented here in Psalm 49. Notice the first two words of that verse. We've seen them in the New Testament. We exalt these words, but here we are. Psalm 49, verse 15. But God. Hopefully these words are familiar to you from Ephesians 2. We were dead in our sins without hope, but God. So these are not just New Testament words, but right here they are. The psalmist knows that he deserves death just as well as the rest who put their hope and their trust in all these things he's mentioned. He does not anticipate escaping death because he's better than the rest. The difference between himself and the rest is not him. It's God. God will. But God will ransom my soul. The statement itself makes plain that he trusts in God. His assurance that God will ransom his is an expression of his faith and trust and hope in the Lord. And so it's plain that his trust is there. He doesn't trust wealth, intelligence, making a good show. He trusts God. So while all the things in which the men of this world trust cannot keep them from death, it is not so with God. God can. God is the contrast to everything else in which I put my hope and faith and confidence. And let me show you something else here that's just amazing. So the other time that God's name appears in this psalm is back in verse 7, where it says, truly no man can ransom another, give payment to free one. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly. Listen, the psalmist understands that there is a price that must be paid if freedom is to be had from death. He calls that a ransom in verse 15. That ransom, it can't be paid by a human being. But where's his hope? His hope is not in a human being or a human effort or human ingenuity. His hope is in God to pay God what you owe God. So his hope is not in all those things, but in God himself. Any faith in any merely human provision will never be enough. And any faith you put in human provision will cause you to be not, will effectively say that you're not hoping in God's provision. But that's not where the faith of the psalmist is. It's not in those things, but it's in God and God alone. No man can render a sufficient payment to God to bring about redemption, but God can. God can render what is due and ransom my soul from the depths. Thereby I will be received by God Himself. Now, what He has given us here is a picture of Jesus. He's given us Jesus. This is the work of Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The ransom has been paid by Christ, and redemption from death is purchased for those whose trust is in God, whose faith is in the work of Christ. Matthew 20:28. Jesus said, Son of Man has come to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Acts 20:28 says the church was obtained with, it doesn't use the word ransom, but it says the church was obtained with His blood. The idea is ransom. The church is bought by the ransom paid by the blood of Jesus. Romans 3:23-25 declares that while all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there is justification by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. These under things that we can understand so vividly expressed by the apostles in the epistles in a very basic form are given to us by the psalmist. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. My trust is in not those. This is the way of wisdom. I trust in Him. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells Christ's followers, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Galatians 4:4 declares that God sent forth His Son to redeem those under the law, to bring them out by the purchase of a price. You know, the Israelites were redeemed out of Egypt after being so many years enslaved there by Pharaoh under the bondage of their slavery and the deathly existence that they had there in Egypt. And their firstborn sons were spared when they came out because of a substitute sacrifice called the Passover lamb. Substitute lamb, and the blood of the Passover lamb was put over the doorpost of the house. And when the angel of death passed by, he would not strike the firstborn of that house because there was blood that had been shed. But when God redeemed humans from the bondage of sin and death by the payment of the ransom, it was the blood of His Son that satisfied. His Son was not passed over. His Son died and shed His blood so that, in essence, if His blood is above the house, the door of your house, the angel of death passes over and you have been bought by a price, the blood of Christ. If your faith is in Him. Whatever trouble, therefore, that you may know in this life, it's nothing in comparison to what He has for you in the future. If your faith is in Christ, then your worst nightmare is over. Ransom from the power of death. This is why you can have peace no matter what else has happened, because the thing that would threaten you the most, and not by just a little bit, the thing that threatens you eternally and exponentially is taken away. The little threats you experience in life of persecution and hostility and hate, even if they kill you, it's nothing. Now, it looks like something. It feels like something. And I'm sure yesterday, when I heard Jarrett Klingler was standing outside the abortion clinic preaching the gospel and a rock was tossed at him and hit him, that it felt like something. And no doubt a fear and a concern of all those around. But if you think that is the biggest worry, persecution or even death by some of the... You haven't begun to understand the picture that the Bible gives us of eternal death and eternal punishment, justly so, from God for our sins. If we understand that, then we understand if we have been saved from that by Christ's blood through our faith in Him, that yes, If your faith is in Jesus, your worst nightmare is over, and whatever trouble you may know in this life is nothing in comparison to what He has for you and what He's delivered you from. Whatever threat you may experience, do not fear. The worst any of them can do is kill you, and killing you means you inherit the very thing you're hoping for sooner than later. That's the truth. That's the truth. And the psalmist knows that. And that is why he can say, why should I fear when everybody around me is getting stronger, richer, and more wicked? Put things in perspective. This is the wise perspective. And it is the perspective of peace. Now, finally, I just want you to see the implication of this truth. Verses 1 to 4, if you just read through the psalm, you see this. Verses 1 to 4 are this call for all peoples to come and listen. And verses 5 to 15 are basically a testimony. Why should I fear? And then let me tell you, not because I'm like them, but you see how it even comes in verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me. This is my testimony, the testimony of the psalmist. And then, in verses 16 to 20, he directly addresses those who came to listen. He says, to you, be not afraid. Those who've come near to listen, he says this. Those of you who will join with me and trust God, be not afraid. Present tense. This is the here and the now. Right now, be not afraid. Be not afraid when others become rich. Be not disquieted when human glory increases. Do not fear that your faith is in the wrong thing if it's in God. Do not fear that you have missed out. Do not fear that others are getting ahead of you, becoming more powerful than you, getting more applause than you. If you remember, worldly measurements of success and worldly measurements of meaning are vain. They're here today, gone tomorrow. They're short-sighted measurements about the short run. And measured against death, they are all an utter failure. When a man dies, he takes nothing with him. He takes none of his property, none of his money, and none of his glory. All of his glory heaped upon him by men, but none of that will be heaped upon him by God. Oh, how different it is for those whose trust is in Christ. But there is glory. The glory of God Himself is granted to His children and to His people for all eternity. Man's praise will not keep him out of the grave, but Christ will keep us out of the grave. And it is wisdom to recognize, but God alone will ransom one's soul from the power of death. It is wisdom and true understanding to trust Him. The failure to do so renders a man in his death no better than an animal. Okay, Matthew Henry says about this, the purpose of this psalm is this, to convince the men of this world of their sin and folly in setting their hearts upon the things of this world, and so to persuade them to seek the things of a better world. So also to comfort the people of God in reference to their own troubles and grief that arises from the prosperity of the wicked. Well, that comfort is expressed gloriously by the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, where he says, do not lose heart, for this light, momentary affliction now is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Keep your faith fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your eyes fixed on the things above where He is, and let His peace rule in your hearts. So even when trouble comes like a hurricane bearing down upon the coast of your life, you can rest confident and assured because your hope is in the God who makes the hurricanes even to have the strength that they possess. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, I just thank you so, so much for the clarity with which you speak. Lord, we find ourselves so frequently in moments of weakness where the things of this world are reaching out to us and our heart is reaching out to them, and we don't want to put our faith in things that are temporary and passing away, the things that are nothing. Help us see the illusion for what it is and see Christ for who he is, the rock, the eternal God, the ransom from death through his death on the cross. Lord, there may be those in our midst this morning that you are calling to faith in Jesus today, and I pray that you would work effectively in them through this word of exhortation and through the Spirit's work in them. And today they would say, Jesus is all for me. For those of us who follow him and trust in him, Lord, build up our faith and hope and help us fight hard against every encumbrance and every temptation to put trust in something other than Jesus, even if it's for a moment or for something temporary, just like Adam and Eve were when they thought for a moment they would be better off by disobeying and not trusting. So help us, and we plead for this in Jesus' name. Amen.